Open in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're going to begin now this morning, as I've said, a series on the Messianic prophecies. We're looking at today primarily the first prophecy in the Bible. We'll be going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we find that first prophecy there. The first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is we'll not be looking there right away. We'll be going there in a moment. Here we're going to be looking into John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. The Hebrew word nebuah is translated prophecy in our King James Version Bibles. It refers to speaking by inspiration. And the person speaking by inspiration was known as a prophet from the Hebrew word nebuah. And although it is common to refer to a prophecy as a prediction, that is not really an accurate representation of the real meaning of the word. The word prediction, of course, carries within itself a meaning of a possibility or a probability. And I believe that a biblical prophecy is God's revelation of details of future events before it actually happens. However, the event will actually happen exactly as God says it will happen. And therefore, a biblical prophecy, I think it's wrong to refer to it as a prediction. It's a surety. And so if we're going to speak of a biblical prophecy, we speak of it as a surety of a future event. What God says will happen, will happen. Now let's look at this text, John chapter 5, 31 through 47. I invite you to stand out of respect for God's Word. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Jesus is speaking. "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light," John the Baptist. "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Talking about all of the prophecies that the Father had said that Messiah would come to do. Says, "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him ye believe not. Otherwise they rejected the prophets." Verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they," those scriptures which speak of eternal life, "are they which testify of me. And you will not come unto me," or to me, "that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. And if another shall come in his own name, him ye shall receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Otherwise, they had not believed Moses, who was a prophet of God. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Now, the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, is the five books of Moses. Those were called the books of the law. And the books of the law all pointed to the cross. All pointed to the cross. Father, help us today as we try to understand your word, understand its trustworthiness, understand what part you have given us in the responsibilities of proclaiming Jesus and teaching, Lord, what all of these Old Testament prophecies spoke of, and then, Lord, expounding upon the one who has fulfilled all of those prophecies in the person of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47, Jesus refers to these three prophets that spoke of His coming. The first references to John the Baptist and is the prophecy of two Old Testament prophets of God, Malachi and Isaiah. If you're Italian, of course, it's Malachi, the great Italian family of Malachi. But this, of course, is Malachi. He's a Hebrew. And so the second, of course, that he speaks of here is Moses, who gave us, as we've said, the Pentateuch. And now go with me over to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 1. And here we see this prophecy of the Messiah and, of course, also of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He said, "Come ye," verse 1, Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Come ye, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For as she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That, of course, is the prophecy of the purpose of John the Baptist when he came on the scene. From the time of Malachi's time on earth and his prophecies until the time of the coming of John the Baptist, there was a 430-year span of time when God was completely silent. God had essentially cast off the priesthood of Israel and put the nation of Israel into captivity. He had brought back a group of Jews about halfway through that intertestament period, about 200 years after the Babylonian captivity, to return under Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild the temple. And the vast majority of those who came back were the sons of Zadok and were a pure line of the priesthood. About halfway through that time, that group of people who came back split off into two groups. Part that had become Hellenized or had been corrupted by the Greek culture and had been defiled by that corruption took predominance and took over the headship of the nation of Israel and the Herodian family, and then as well the priesthood, the high priesthood of Israel. And so then there was a group that broke off from that group who, of course, were the Zadokite group of people who were pure, and the sons of Zadok as well. And they became, of course, a group of believers very much like we believe today and as Baptists. And, of course, John the Baptist was one of those individuals who had rejected the temple because the priesthood was corrupted, had rejected pretty much the kingship of Israel because that was corrupted as well. So we find this prophecy here. Now, look at verse 5. And it says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All grass, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness there is as the flower of the field." What's he saying? That the righteousness that was in the earth is going to be consumed by God. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord, of our God, shall stand forever." Now that is the incarnate Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. "He shall stand forever and rule forever. Men shall go by the wayside. They shall die and go into the dust. But only that which is eternal will survive." So the idea is connect yourself to the eternal. And that's the prophecy. And that's by connecting yourself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel was God's chosen people to be a pure nation. They were to be separate from the world. They were to live in holiness before God. And God separated them from the world to be the pure line of righteousness through which the Messiah would be born and through which He would provide then redemption through the Messiah. Salvation was of Israel because it was through Israel the Messiah would be born. In most part, national Israel miserably failed regarding their living separated from the world in righteousness. This resulted in her extreme chastisement and a receiving of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, as Isaiah 40 verse 2 says. They received double for all their sins. Otherwise, they were chastised in extreme ways because they even rejected God's chastisement. And so God doubled His hand to her. Now, her gravest sin was in the way the priesthood of Israel corrupted the gospel by making law-keeping and ritualisms the means of redemption, thereby denying the promised Messiah. There was no need for the promised Messiah. They had their law. They had their rituals. I tell you, it's a sad state of affair when we allow these kind of silly things to replace the real thing, who is Christ. Whether it be in the sacrifices of the Old Testament or the sacraments of the New, for there neither of them are ever efficacious in bringing salvation to anyone. They have nothing and they have no power. As the book of Hebrews said, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. We needed a Redeemer who is God, the Messiah, the Promised One. Now that's what Christ referred to in John chapter 5 and verse 39 through 40 there, where He said, "Search the Scriptures. In them, in keeping the commandments of God, you think you have eternal life. And they, those Scriptures that teach about redemption and the gift of eternal life, are they which testify of Me, the promised Redeemer. And you will not come to Me that you might have life." Why? Because they came to the law to find life. You know, Satan is the god of this world. And he is the confuser. He is the one who misdirects people. And I tell you, it wouldn't be so difficult to bring people to Christ if we didn't have the confuser. If we didn't have the one who misdirects faith. And the vast majority of people have had their faith misdirected to some ritual or some work. And I tell you, God has, you would think that God has allowed that, okay, it's okay if you believe in Jesus for part of your redemption and you pay part of your redemption. And that's where ecumenicism is today. That's okay. No, it is not. God said a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The smallest amount of faith in anything other than the redemption of Jesus Christ is a false faith, a misplaced faith. And those who put their faith in that misplaced, misdirected area will one day stand before the Lord Jesus and He will say, "Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Even though you profess to know Me, I never knew you." Now understand, folks, that's the vast majority of people who name the name of Christ. They're lost. Satan has confused the gospel. God's not the author of confusion. Satan is the author of confusion. He's the god of this world. He is the god of misdirected faith. And I tell you, there's so many people who are decent people. They're looking, they're searching, but their faith has been misdirected. They need to be guided back to Christ. You say, really? Almost the whole nation of Israel had this. They were the people to whom the law had been deposited into their care. They were given a priesthood of people who were to instruct them in the laws. Where did Satan attack? He attacked the priesthood. Defiled their beliefs, corrupted their doctrines, and thereby the very priesthood of God, which were intended to preserve the children of Israel and to keep them on the pathway of righteousness, were the very individuals that led the children of Israel astray. And they said, after all, we've just believed what our priests have told us. Well, you try that one when you stand before the judgment. You try that. And Christ will say to you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You better find your answers in the Word of God. Well, we find the second prophecy regarding John the Baptist back in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And although God presents John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah in Malachi 3:1, if you turn there, the incarnation of Jehovah is primarily the subject of the prophecy. John the Baptist would merely become God's prophetic finger pointing to the promised one. By the way, folks, that's what we are. God spoke about a kingdom of priests for the church age, a new royal priesthood that He would call one day as He rejected the priesthood of Israel. And that priesthood, in that priesthood of believers, God would deposit His Word. And every single one of those priests were going to be held responsible for how they lived that Word and taught that Word and made sure it was transferred to another generation. And every one of us were simply to be the fingers of God pointing to the cross, leading people to Jesus, teaching them to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. Oh, friend, you think that God's content with you attending church once or twice a week? That's just the beginning. That's just a starting place. God brings you there to be perfected, to do the work of the ministry, so that you can intelligently and honestly and with some depth be able to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and answer their questions from the Word of God. I tell you, we have a sad day of affairs in modern day Christianity. You've heard me say many times that the church today is a river a mile wide and an inch deep, and I believe it's getting shallower every year. Almost all prophecy is merely the revelation of the finger of God pointing to the coming of the promised one with varying increased detail regarding His coming. And although Malachi chapter 3 gives considerable detail regarding defining the coming one, the promised one, the central emphasis of the text upon His second coming at the beginning of the kingdom age. And you have to get that. God did not reveal the two advents of Messiah in any depth in the Old Testament prophecies. But we can see the two advents of the Messiah as we look backward from New Testament revelations. But the Old Testament believer would have understood that the Messiah would fulfill all prophetic events in that first event, that first advent. That's what all of the apostles thought was going to happen. They had no concept that Jesus was going to go away for a period of time except for the parables He taught them. The parables of the king and his son, and the son would go away for an extended journey and return. Parable of the talents, that he would leave in the invested care of the disciples of Jesus and all church age believers, the depository of truth, and that they would be responsible and held accountable for how they invested their lives in bringing souls to the Lord Jesus Christ and a return on God's investment in you. We know those from the prophecies of Jesus. But the Old Testament prophet, he saw and revealed one advent of Christ. And the church age was a mystery, Paul says. A mystery now revealed to us in Christ. Now look there at Malachi chapter 3. He says in verse 1, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger," that's John the Baptist, And he shall prepare the way before me. The word me there refers to the incarnate Jehovah. He says that he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, Adon here, in your King James Bible, if you have a capital L, small O, small R, small D, that is always a translation of the Hebrew word Adon, or what we not commonly know in the Greek as Adonai, or Adonai. That is a common way. And then when it's all in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah, or the four letters, YHWH, which is known as the Tetragrammaton. But here we have the Adon, and the Lord, the Adon, the Sovereign One, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, the coming of the incarnate Jehovah? And who shall stand when he, the incarnate Jehovah, appeareth? For he, the incarnate Jehovah, is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he, again, the incarnate Jehovah, shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he, again, the incarnate Jehovah, shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That's the church age saints. We're the purified ones. That's going to be grafted into the wild branch that's grafted into natural Israel. I said, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. This is the kingdom age, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I'll come near to you to judgment, and I'll be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. That's going to be done by the church age believers who's going to rule with Christ with a rod of iron. You and I will be those who administrate the kingdom age under the iron rule of God through His law. He says, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed and not completely destroyed. What that's saying, God's, I'm a gracious, merciful God. If I was not gracious and merciful, you'd get exactly what you deserved, and that is complete annihilation as a nation. Rather, he says, there'll be a day when I will raise you up again, and you will come to trust in the Messiah. Now, undoubtedly, the messenger of Malachi 3:1 here is John the Baptist, who preceded and announced the imminent coming of the Lord. John the Baptist knew the Lord Jesus was the Lord Jesus when he was confronted with Mary and when he was still in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. When Mary came to see Elizabeth, John the Baptist leapt within her womb at the presence of the Messiah. But he did not know who Jesus was until God revealed that he was truly the Messiah. Now, I does not believe that he did not know who Jesus was. He was his cousin. But he did not know for sure that Jesus was the Messiah until the prophecy of God was fulfilled. And God says, you shall see the Spirit of God descending upon him, and he shall remain upon him, and then you shall know that this is the one. And of course, that happened at the baptism of Jesus. So the fulfillment of this prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 is what took place about 430 years after its proclamation by Malachi in what we commonly refer to as Palm Sunday, recorded in John chapter 12, verse 13. And it is equally clear that all of the pronouns in the preceding verses of Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 through 6, refer to the Messiah and what the Messiah would do at his coming. So what's going on here? Christ was teaching the Jews in John chapter 5, 39 through 40, that all the scriptures that spoke of the gift of the eternal life were scriptures that referred to His coming and the work of redemption that He would finish at His coming. He is also telling them that the works of the law had nothing to do with procuring their redemption or providing them salvation. Not one thing. This fact was nothing new to the scriptures. It's a fact of the gospel that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden after Adam's fall into sin and God's curse of death. What is the curse of death? That is a curse of separation from Him. God separated man because now they were fallen in sin and separated them from Him in what we commonly refer to as death. And so that is a separation. And that separation was not simply merely man. It was a separation of the whole first creation. God was separated from it. And He was cursed from it. He cursed it. And it was cursed from before His face. Now within God's pronouncement of the curse, we also find God's promise of redemption through the seed of the woman. And this promised seed connects to the promised Redeemer in all the prophecies of God regarding the coming promised one. So every time we see another prophecy of Messiah in later verses of Scripture, we can connect every one of them back to the first prophecy, which is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Never will any other prophecy ever contradict the original prophecy. They may add or give us greater detail, but they will never contradict the original prophecy. Otherwise, the twofold promise of redemption, the twofold purpose of redemption in the coming one, are found in Genesis 3:15, and that twofold purpose of redemption goes throughout all the prophecies regarding the person of Jesus Christ, right to the end of time in the future creation of a new heaven and a new earth. All the way through. All the way from the beginning, all the way to the end. What did Jesus say He was? I am the beginning and the end. Rosemary sang the Alpha and the Omega. Same thing. Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The first and the last. I am He who was and is and shall be. All of that is our Lord Jesus Christ. That all is a fulfillment of all the prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, praise God, we have a great deal of prophecy fulfilled. But we're living upon a period of time when we are about to see some other great prophecies fulfilled. Now, how do we know these great prophecies are going to be fulfilled? Oh, we just need to go back and look at the old ones and see how they have been fulfilled in greatest detail. And we can know that the same detail will be ours in Jesus Christ when we accept these prophecies by faith. So the promised seed connects to the promised Redeemer and all of the prophecies of God regarding the coming promised one. Now, go back there to Genesis 3:15 with me. This is referred to as the Protevangelium. Say that with me. The Protevangelium. And the Protevangelium is the simplest form of the gospel in the Bible. The simplest form. And there is enough in this gospel for anyone to get saved. Amen? We know that we give greater details of this later on, like in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. But this is the gospel by which all Old Testament people initially believed and were saved. So, the gospel of the promised seed. There would be additional details in later prophecies, but Genesis 3:15 is the gospel in its most reduced form. Now, did you get that? There are those who would try to reduce it even more than this. But you cannot. In this prophecy, we can see that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, who is God in human flesh. In this prophecy, we can see what He is going to do in regard to the headship of Satan, which, of course, is death. He's going to destroy it. Look here to this text with me. He says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant, otherwise a desire to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, making one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband, and with her, and he did eat." All pathways of sin come to us through these same three pathways. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We find them all right here in this first few verses of Scripture. Eve, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She thought she knew better than God. She saw what she wanted, the lust of the eyes. And the flesh, the lust of the flesh, ate what was forbidden. And so she gave unto her husband. She led him down that pathway. And so God took that co-equal partnership that they had as a husband and wife away from her. And of course, other things we find here as well. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. Now they had the guilt of sin. And they knew that they were naked. They had shame. And they sewed fig leaves together, artificial means of covering their sin. They made themselves aprons to cover their sin. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool, the wind of the day, the breeze of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of God, of the garden. Why did they need to hide? They were in shame. They thought that God was going to come and strike them down dead. They did not know that God already knew that they had sinned. And it is God coming to seek them who were lost by His grace and His mercy. They do not know that God had already prepared Himself a lamb. They did not know that Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That God already had a plan in place before the world was ever created. That He Himself would become a lamb to die for their sins. And so God finds these two, and the Lord God called unto Adam and unto him, "Where art thou?" Do you actually believe God did not know where they were? God knew where they were. What's the question? God's asking Adam and Eve if they knew where they were. He knew where they were. God is trying to bring man to the consciousness of his state of affairs. God is crying out to Adam and Eve, where art thou? And Adam answered and he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he, God, said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? How did you get this consciousness of your nakedness? Why are you in shame? Why are you hiding?" These weren't questions that God needed the answers to. These were the questions that Adam and Eve needed answers to. And so he says here, he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid." And he says, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" You think God didn't know that they'd eaten of the tree? Surely we know God knew they ate of the tree. So why does God ask them? He confronts them with the question of obedience. He knew that disobeyed. He says, "How's thou eaten of the tree?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me be with me. She gave me of the tree and I did eat." Now is that true? Yes, it's true. She did. But the commandment that thou shalt not eat was given to Adam. And he's passing the buck on his wife. the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. You think God's buying this one? One, you come and start offering excuses for your sin. Do you think God's buying it? No, he's saying, you knew better, and you should have did better. God is asking the questions to confront them. He is testing their integrity about what they had done. And they not only had sinned, but they had lost their integrity. By the way, that is really the test of our lives every day. Whether we will have enough integrity about be honest about who we are. You know, I think there's probably nothing more despicable to God than the person who is saved but lives in self-righteousness. We have the parable of the prodigal son and his self-righteous brother. And we forget that the context of that parable was for the Pharisees who thought that they were righteous. Because the prodigal gets saved, but the self-righteous brother won't repent of his self-righteousness. Oh, look at these questions from God. They're important ones. And then God answers and he says, And the Lord said unto the serpent, that's the third party involved in this fiasco. He says, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Nobody likes snakes. Oh, there are some people that do. But everyone who really understands a little bit about these slimy creatures understands that they're either venomous or they're just vile. Oh, they do some good things. Amen. They eat rats and bugs. Garter snakes, a good thing to have in your garden. But most of us don't like snakes. Why? Right back here. There's a rightful reason why we don't like them. They've been cursed of God. Now, look what he says. He says in verse 15, here it is. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he's speaking to Satan, and between thy seed and her seed. Thy seed, the seed of Satan, is all that he's corrupted by the fall, all that he has brought into death. And her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Or thy desire shall be subject to thy husband. And he shall rule over thee. Why? Because she was led astray by her emotions, her desire. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto me, the voice of thy wife, hearken unto the voice of thy wife, and hath eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. I tell you this, folks, let's quit standing around and telling God we don't deserve what we get. Not only do we deserve what we get, we deserve much more than what we get. We don't deserve the blessings of God. Everything we get that might be a blessing, we must understand it is because of the mercy and the grace of God. And now look what he says. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. This is important. This is an outcome of the curse. This is an outcome of Genesis 3:15. So Adam is now responding to the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the promised one. And he says, Adam called his wife name Eve. That's a Hebrew word, Shavah. That is living. Or we would say the life giver, because she was the mother of all living. Now, gentlemen, we must understand that you and I, we are not capable of bringing forth children. Our wives are the only ones who can do that. We have a very small part in it. They have the majority of the part. God created a perfect world in 6 literal days. He created a world of unlimited potential with thousands upon thousands of plants, animals, existing to support one another with a perfect environmental balance and ecological balance. On the 6th day, God created Adam and Eve. And when God created them, they were also perfect. They were sinless. They were created for each other so they could live in perfect harmony with each other and in perfect fellowship with God. And they were given control over all of the ecological aspects of the world. And although God knew they would fail and disobey His one commandment, get this, God believed in them. We always talk about believing in God. But remember this, God believes in you. God believed in Adam and Eve. What does that mean? What that means is that God believed that these created beings would have enough personal integrity to turn from their sin and return to worship Him. This is essentially the subject of the book of Job. It's not about Job's trials and that Job's patience. It's about Satan's accusation against all of mankind that said, if you don't bless them, they won't worship you. They won't praise you. If you don't take care of them, they will curse your name. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? I think he'll beat your test. And so he let Satan put his servant Job to the test. And Job, in his conclusion, though he had many problems, as we see in his answers to those who became his accusers, in the end of it all, he says, though he would slay me, yet will I praise him. You see, this is essentially the subject of the book of Job. And God believed in Job's integrity, even though Job was fallen. God believes in you. God is trusting you to obey what you say you believe. You say you believe in God. God is trusting you. God believes in you. That you say you believe and that you'll live what you believe. God is trusting you. He believes you have integrity. And He's going to test you and test you and test you for that integrity. He's proving that integrity. Let me ask you, how are you doing on the issues of faithfulness? See, that's what life is all about. Otherwise, you'd just get saved and God take you right to heaven. There'd be no need for us to stay. But God is showing and proving that His creation of this being called man, that they are worth His efforts. Yet, we preach and we preach and we preach and we bring forth the truths of God's Word week after week after week after week. And people say, yes, I believe that, I'll make a decision about that. And then they never do it. That's showing that God shouldn't believe in you. You are proving what Satan says is right. You don't deserve. And we don't. Now, I'm going to fail God every day. But I tell you this, I'm going to try to be obedient every single day of my life. And anything that God shows me is from His Word. I'm going to search the Scriptures personally to try to find out what God's will is. And as I search and find out what God's will is for my life, I'm going to try to do it. By the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, I'm going to try to be obedient to what God says is His will. Why? Because I love Him. Because I want to show Him that His belief in me is worthwhile. You know that God believed in you so much that in all of the history of the world, He was willing to step out of the eternal glories of heaven and put on a body of flesh to come and save you? To give you the power to live for Him? To give you the grace to supernaturally walk with Him? We are such idolaters. And we prove that every day. Things we put before our God. What about those who God gave this message to who will never hear it? Who will never hear it? Oh, it may come again in the cycle of the preaching of the church in 3 or 4 years. Maybe they won't ever hear that message again. They missed it. What do we do about that? We go on. Why did they miss it? Unfaithfulness. They proved they did not have the integrity. They proved the accusations of Satan. That God, you weren't trustworthy. You weren't trustworthy with the vehicles that God gave you to perfect you for the work of the ministry. They weren't faithful in your own personal devotions of reading the Word of God and finding out what the will of God is for your life. And then beginning every day walking and living in the commitment to live what God says. You suppose Adam and Eve failed again after this? Yeah, they did. Many, many times. But I'm sure every time they failed, they got on their knees and their faces before God and said, "Oh, God, we failed you again." They're broken by it. They just didn't go off into the next day and say, "Hey, well, we failed again. I guess we're sinners," and that's the way it is. What a sad state of affairs. How we cheapen the grace of God. How we cheapen His faith in us by our lack of faith in Him. Thank you.